As we've been going through the book of Judges, and we've just begun to go through it, we're seeing a familiar cycle begin to emerge. It gets really dark. There's all kinds of trouble. There's all kinds of challenges. Things seem to be falling apart in Israel completely. But then the Lord comes, and he raises up a deliverer, and he strengthens, and he helps his people. And his people were going through an education. And one of the educations they were going through is actually that the darkest of times and the most difficult of times are used by God again and again to teach his people and to draw them near to himself. Some Christians learn this through the cycles of history and nations and are taught this. Some are taught it in a very profound and personal way, that as they go through valleys, that then they learn from some of their great struggles of soul that there the Lord was and is, and that he is guiding them. In the late 1700s, a believer named William Cowper wrote a number of poems and hymns. One of the familiar ones is, God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Cowper had learned by experience that we often meet the Lord God and are reminded of our need for him after losing everything. Cowper actually lost his mind completely. He was in a mental asylum for a time. Even after he was converted, then later, he still ended up very much in the depths of depression and said if it wasn't for some of his friends, he probably would have killed himself. He had such a difficult road to walk. And yet, from his pen come some of the most beautiful and inspiring and helpful songs of recent years. God used those unexpected trials and those challenges and some of those darkest of times to show William Cowper, you cannot save yourself. You need me. I will come and I will deliver you. Well, the period of Judges is filled with darkness, with everything turning upside down, wars and slavery and sin. And sadly, it's all too much like the way things seem to be going in our time. But Judges is a book that teaches us, don't lose hope. Look to the King of Kings, even if everything seems to be gone, everything seems to be taken, and even if there's no man left to stand up, God has his ways, and he is merciful and gracious, and he gives deliverers. And so, we're looking today at Deborah and Jael, and simply seeing how God raised them up as deliverers when no one else would stand up. Well, the pattern of the book of Judges now begins to become clearer to us. Now that a judge dies, Ehud was a good judge, he was a faithful judge, but now that he dies, restraint is gone. You see, one of the roles of the judges is people would come to them when they had a hard case, or they had a debate, or they had an argument, or they had a feud, or they needed something judged, and they would come to them with their case. And that judge would teach them God's word and tell them what was the right way and what was the wrong way. Well, now the judge has died. The restraint of God's word being applied to even everyday life is gone. And the people do again evil in the sight of the Lord. We need rulers over us. Ultimately, the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus. But we also need judges. And so what happens? Consequences happen. The Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. So the pet sin of the Israelites again and again is idolatry. They go and they begin to take the idols of the nations. And then the Lord says, well, fine, if you want that, then you can have it, in a sense. And he gives them over to the lusts of their flesh. And the Lord sold them now into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan. What a sad and a hard picture. I'd encourage you to read Romans 1 and see that God does give people over to the lusts of their flesh and their mind at a certain point. And if they deny who he is, and at the root of this is losing touch with the identity of God and who he is, the great I am, Jehovah, the covenant-keeping God, that when God's people turn their back on him and they go after idols, when they go after images, there comes a point where he sells them, but he doesn't abandon them. It's disciplinary. Now we're going to, as we go through this sermon, also pay some attention to Judges chapter 5. If you look ahead to Judges chapter 5, Judges 5 is actually the song of Deborah, and it helps you to interpret chapter 4. And Judges 5 actually helps you to set the scene, but from time to time we'll make reference to chapter 5, which is interpreting or looking back in that song. And it says there, Judges 5 verse 7, what happened when the Lord sold them is village life ceased in Israel. They chose new gods. Then there was war in the gates. And then not a shield or spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel. Judges 5 verse 7. So they chose new gods. Then there's war. Then there's punishment. And then not a shield or spear was seen among 40,000. One thing the tyrants would do when they enslaved a people is they'd take their shields and spears and swords from them. And they'd subjugate them. And they'd make them pay taxes, heavy taxes. And that's why in Judges you see some judges rising up with things like ox goads, pointy sticks, and fighting people off. Or you see them rising up with the jawbone of a donkey. Part of that is all the weapons have been taken away. And so here, village life has ceased. And by the way, it also says in Judges 5, you don't see anybody on the highways anymore. Only the byways. So the people are scared to go out on the main roads because they might encounter a Canaanite who would just shake them down for everything they have. Village life has stopped. Everybody's hiding. Later you'll see Gideon sort of hiding in a wine press, trying to thresh out his grain. This is the kind of scene. They're weak. They're oppressed. They have nothing. And Jabin, the king of the Canaanites, has 900 chariots of iron. Now, in this tribal ancient time, when there were just less people on the earth, less people around than they are now, it's more sparsely populated, and there's tribes of maybe hundreds or thousands. This is a massive force. 900 chariots of iron. That's a huge army. And imagine, if you think of now the Israelites, the best thing they have is maybe some of them could secretly make a sword, like Ehud did, if they were clever, careful. Or they could use an ox goad or a jawbone. It's like tanks versus bows or something like that. Tanks versus crossbows. And 900 of them. It's a huge force for that time. And 20 years he harshly oppressed. It's not easy. They're sucking the blood out of this nation. Taking taxes and taxes and tribute just like before. And so God's people are in deep trouble. That's a dark picture. It's a picture of the slavery that sin brings. It's still a picture that happens today. If you fall into sin, you become more and more weak, more and more troubled, and you see a nation like ours, more and more people on the streets, more and more difficulties happening in our nation that comes when people are enslaved to sin. And then the seeming to have less and less tools to do anything about it. Now that might seem very dark and hopeless, but actually the theme of Judges teaches us that even if this world took everything from us, God's covenant people, yet there is hope for those that cry out. Even if we had nothing left. It was interesting to hear this week, I don't know if some of you saw this interview, between Tucker Carlson and Doug Wilson. Doug Wilson said something very profound. He's a pastor from Idaho, and he was being interviewed about the problems in Western civilization. And he said in that interview something that, to me, said that he's been taken to a little bit of a different place in his ministry. He said, you know what, there's no political solution left for this mess. There's just no political solution. We need revival. We need to get on our knees and pray. And I have to be honest, that warmed my heart. I was so excited to hear that. Not that we shouldn't get into politics. That's not, I think, what he was saying. That's not what I would be saying, that if there are those that are called to go into that and to rise up and stand up, no, that would be even counter to what's happening here. But that we would be at that point where we would say, our hope is only that Jehovah God would come and visit us and deliver us and help us, would wake people up, would bring them to their senses again. And when people begin to see that and to cry out, this is where hope is. But notice who is seeing this now. Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth. Now remember this principle as we go through Judges. What's happening in Judges, as you progressively go through it, it sort of should raise your eyebrows more and more and more. Like, that kind of seems wrong. That kind of seems unusual, at least, or that kind of seems strange. And when it says Deborah, a prophetess, was judging Israel at time, that should seem kind of strange. That means no man has risen up to judge. And now, the Lord is using a woman to rule over them. And it is unusual. It is strange. Now, a prophetess is unusual in the scriptures. There's only four good prophetesses in the scriptures that are in the Old Testament that are spoken of, are Miriam, sister of Moses, Deborah, and Huldah. There's one false prophetess in Nehemiah, Noadiah, tries to scare Nehemiah. But here you have a good and a godly and a true prophetess. We know that because her prediction, her prophecy, it comes true. It's truly from God. And she is actually appointed by God. And she's appointed to bring a message to Israel. Now, at the root of the word prophetess, a prophet is one at the very root of the word. It's the idea of bubbling over. You know that sense you get when, and hopefully it's not in anger, but you just have to say something? Like things are wrong and that's just evil and you have to speak out about somebody's behavior or something like that. Well, the idea of a prophet is one who bubbles over with the word of the Lord. And even a certain righteous indignation at times, but then hopefully the grace and the love of God also, but it bubbles up within them. And so Deborah would have been one who was compelled to speak by God. She had to speak up. She had to judge God's people. But this is not ordinary. It's a sad and a hard sign, and we'll see that this passage actually teaches us both Israelites and Canaanites, the men were failing in the end, and the men were weak. Well, here, things are not going well. She's sitting under the palm tree of Deborah. People are coming to her for judgment. She's probably the only one left that has common sense and the ability to tell people right and wrong in the land. This is not great. The men have no courage, and Barak becomes an example of that. Well, in Deuteronomy 17, if people had too hard a case or too hard a situation, they were supposed to go to the place where God had set up a judge. And here, Deborah now is this judge. But what happens is a twist or a surprise. Now she comes and she calls the general of the Israelite army, the best man, so to speak, or the man who has risen up to leadership, calls him to herself and says, "Has not the Lord of God commanded, go and deploy troops to Mount Tabor, with you 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali and the sons of Zebulun?" So she's speaking on behalf of the Lord. The Lord is giving the orders through her, and the Lord is using her to tell Barak what to do. And notice Barak's response in verse 8, "If you go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." Sort of a test. This is like, later we'll get to Gideon, Lord willing, and Gideon's fleece. This is sort of like Barak's fleece. Doesn't quite have resolute, strong courage that this is truly the word of the Lord. In one way, Barak is a hero. In the book of Hebrews, he is a man of faith. He is a believer. But here you see, even a believer in this sort of wishy-washy, "Well, if you go, then I'll go." Basically, what he's doing is he's sort of taking her, and a hostage isn't the right word, but it's like he wants to take her along behind this so that he can be sure the word's really true, because if she was just saying stuff, well, then she wouldn't go, right? It's easy to send somebody to battle. It's a lot harder to go along yourself. And she is willing to go. But what's happening behind this is Israel's a mixed bunch here. If you go to Judges chapter 5 again, especially verse 14 and following, there's a list of tribes that come to the battle, and there's a list of tribes that help, but then there's also a list of tribes, they sort of have better things to do. Some of them are over by the sea, some of them are on their farms, they're pictures of apathetic, careless people that don't really want to go to battle. And that's the picture of Judges, by the way, again and again. Sort of some of the tribes go, some of them rise up. There's never a unifying king for all of Israel. And here, everybody's sort of hemming and hawing. "I'm not sure," they're saying. And Barak himself is one example of that. But he does go. And in the end, he's courageous enough and strong enough to gather in an army. He's clearly a leader, but he's certainly a leader with a flaw. There's a lack of resoluteness, a lack of faith. He's a man, but he's just kind of diminished here, not quite 100%. Well, then we get a quick preview, verse 11. There's another family on the scene. Sort of the picture, the scene is being set like in a good novel here, there, over there. There's some foreigners. They're living in Israel. We don't know who and why exactly yet in verse 11, but it's Heber the Kenite. Relatives of Moses. They're migrants. They're allies of the Canaanites. For some reason, they've moved away from their own people, the Kenites. They're living by the tree there. And trees, by the way, are landmarks. They're meeting places. They're places that the original readers would have known of. And sometimes trees, or often trees, are pictures of an assembly place of wisdom or something like that. But at least a landmark, a meeting place. Well, now comes the battle. So remember, there's that tent over there with those unusual migrants, those sojourners. Maybe even you'd think of them like illegal immigrants. They're living over there in that tent. They don't really belong, but they're kind of there. Well, Barak's gone up to Mount Tabor. Mount Tabor, to go up there with the army is kind of strategic because, after all, there's 900 chariots of iron, and chariots of iron, they run through the lowlands and through the places where there's roads. So what Barak is doing there is he's going to the right place, but it's kind of strategic. You notice that even in the wars in places like Afghanistan to this day, that the people who are fighting against the invaders, what do? They go up in the cliffs. They go up in the rough country, the hard country. They hide in the woods. They go in those kind of places. And this is what Barak has done. And then Sisera is gathering together all his chariots. 900 chariots of iron. A terrifying army. The nuclear weapons of this age. And all kinds of people with him. They come from Harosheth to Goyim, the head of the Canaanite nation. Capital city at that time, and then to the river Kishon. And then what happens? Well, you actually have to go ahead to chapter 5 to know what happens. What happens between verse 13 and 14 at the river Kishon, now Deborah says to Barak, up, for this is the day which the Lord has delivered Sisera into your hand. What happens actually from chapter 5, where the song of Deborah is, verse 4 and 5, Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the field of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens poured, the clouds poured water and the mountains gushed before the Lord. This is what we call a theophany. I know that's a big word, but it means an appearance of God in a special image, in a special picture. And it's God himself who's coming, the Lord. Behind that is Jehovah. Every time you see Lord in capital letters, the translation, it's Jehovah, the great I am, the God who truly exists, who puts to shame the fake gods. And by the way, the Canaanites think Baal is the god of the storms. They think Baal is the god of the storms, but here comes the Lord. And he comes actually from the east, Edom. Storm comes from the desert, from those dry lands of the Middle East. Interesting, kind of backwards. It's a miracle. And there the Lord marches, and he comes with a massive storm, a thunderstorm. Verse 20 and 21 of chapter 5, they fought from the heavens. The stars from their courses fought against Sisera. The torrent of Kishon swept them away. That ancient torrent, the torrent of Kishon. Oh, my soul, march on in strength. Have you ever seen those movies or pictures, those clips of a Middle Eastern or a Midwest, or a Western, Southwestern in the States, when a thunderstorm comes up from the mountains and the wadi or the river comes in a flash flood and you can get this wall of mud and water that comes down from the mountains? Well, here what happens is all those chariots are down in the plain and the Lord brings a flash flood and the stars from their courses fought against Sisera. Poetic language probably indicating thunder and lightning flashing and this massive storm coming in and all those chariots are suddenly stuck in the mud. It's an echo of the Red Sea crossing. The dangerous foreign army being stopped in their tracks. And the Lord is going before and he is showing he will fight the battle. And it's our only hope. In this literal battle, it was their only hope. They couldn't take on 900 chariots of iron. And we can't take on, politically speaking, the evil and the principalities and powers and forces of darkness that are working this day. That's the whole point. We can't take it on, but the Lord can. And he will one day. We don't know how he will choose to do so or when he will choose to do so. But the promise of God's word is the Lord will return. And when his people cry out, he will come and he will visit them either by his spirit and his word in the cycles of this time or the full and the final time of Christ come quickly when he returns to set all this straight. And here you see the Lord comes and he teaches his people that he will deliver them. He goes before them and he routs the enemies. He is Jehovah who saves. And it reminds us these pictures. It's only because the Lord Jesus Christ has gone before us. The Lord Jesus Christ has gone through more than the storm. He's taken the place of sinners on the cross and he's conquered evil and death. And he went to that cross and he came actually using the foolish things of this world to conquer. He's coming conquering and to conquer by his word. And here the Lord comes and he conquers and he will again. The Lord is faithful to his word. There's nothing to fear but fear itself. The most common command in all the scriptures, do not be afraid, child of God. The Lord will come and he will deliver you. Call on him in the day of trouble. Deliver you first and most important from sin. If you truly cry out to him and trust in him. But then second, he will deliver us from all evil in the end. So there's a great reassurance here. But here we see now Barak. Sisera, the great general of the Canaanite army, a mighty warrior of his day, a terrifying man, has to jump out of his chariot and take off on foot. His chariot would have been sunk down in the mud or in the riverbed. Perhaps as they tried to even ford the river itself, they got stuck. And here Sisera is running. And this horde of Israelites come down from the mountain. And now they've seen and they've been inspired to see the Lord fights for them. And now Barak comes and he's diligently pursuing now. He has courage. He is a man of faith. But he's going to lose the glory. The chariots are clearly stuck. Sisera is running. He runs towards an ally of the Canaanites. These tents of Heber the Kenite. Because there was peace between Jabin and Heber the Kenite. It seems that this family kind of lives in the middle. They're kind of for both sides. They'll choose the stronger side, perhaps. Maybe that's really happening in the end of this story. They choose just which side, what they see happening. And perhaps Jael being a real believer in the end, we don't know for sure. But she is called blessed in the next passage. And so something happens in this scene and in this passage where this family goes from being allied with the Canaanites to perhaps seeing what's happening and then turning and joining the right side, joining the Lord's side. Really a hopeful picture. Yes, it's grisly and it's kind of dark. But now look at this scene. Sisera runs into this tent and there he meets Jael. We don't know where the man is. We don't know where he's off to, but there she is. He turns aside into the tent. She covers him with a blanket. He says, "Can I have some water? I'm really thirsty." She gives him milk. Then he says, "Please stand at the door of the tent." Now think of those three things. What do they picture to you? Being covered with a blanket, being given milk, and please stand at the door. It's actually a picture, think intentionally, of a scared little boy. Scared little boy. He's been demoted or he's been diminished down to this little dependent. Please stand at the door. He's covered up with a blanket and he's huddled under a blanket and he doesn't get water, he gets milk. And he's being shown to be what he truly is. This is the terrifying ruler of the Canaanites. And if we look at history correctly, instead of being terrified by the wicked and evil rulers of this world, we should see that they too are just men. That's what Israel is being taught here. They too are just men. They are dependent also, even on others. And so this scared little boy scene, he's almost being mothered. The big, tough Sisera, the general with all the chariots a moment before, is now reduced to a little dependent. Give some hope to God's people. Their men aren't doing so well in this scene. But in the end, the men of the Canaanites are even less. and they're brought down to an even lower place. Well, he falls asleep, exhausted from the battle. And then Jael, Heber's wife, probably having seen the almighty work of the Lord and seeing which way the tide is turning, took a tent peg and a hammer in her hand and went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple. There's a little echo, hint there, of the seed of the woman and the crushing of the head. Little reminder of the hope of all the scriptures. And she's called blessed later. So you see some echoes and some hints there of the picture that actually, in a way, the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. That God does use here in this passage the women, Deborah and Jael, in their bravery and in their wisdom even, to deliver Israel. Now you come to this and you may say, well, now we almost want to hide the kids from some of the details in this book. The reality of Judges is that it is a spiral. And everything about these passages should make you progressively more uncomfortable, should make you think, wow, that was a dark, tribal, evil time. And all kinds of horrific things are happening. To see a woman who just brought a blanket and milk and guarded a man turn in this way is, it's in a way, just seems like, I don't know, sometimes we call it cognitive dissonance or your own brain fighting with yourself. It's in the passage here that it turns such a turn so quickly that you kind of snap up and you go, wow, that wasn't expected if you read this for the first time. But God is using unexpected people to do unexpected things. Here he uses a Gentile woman to save and to deliver Israel from evil. And that's actually a common theme in the Old Testament. Tamar, Rahab, Naomi, Jael, Gentile woman that God uses to teach his people, that he uses the foolish things of this world to put to shame the mighty. Well, what's happening here? What's happening is that, in a way, God's people are being shown up. If you come to Judges 5:23, the Lord says, curse Meroz, curse its inhabitants bitterly, because they didn't come to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. Meroz was probably a village close to the battle scene somewhere, and they didn't even bother coming to the battle. And that was true of quite a few Israelites. And then it says, so curse the cowards, curse the ones who do not stand up. And then, most blessed among women is Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Blessed is she among women in tents. He asked for water, she gave milk. And so God is sorting out the world. He's judging and he's showing. Some tribes are out in their boats in chapter 5. Some are even playing their pipes. Some are sitting by the seashore. Picture this in our times. There's a bunch of tribes of Israel. They're out boating. They're out at the lake. There's some others. They're listening to music, having parties. Some others sitting at the beach. It's actually almost literal in chapter 5. And then there's Jael doing the dirty work. And then there's Deborah teaching wisdom. What do we learn from this passage? Do we have prophetesses today? Yes, we actually do believe we have prophetesses in the proper sense of the word. Still, we would hope and pray that all of God's children, and we're looking at this afternoon, would carry the office of prophet, priest, and king. We all believe that God's people should be ministers. And even from toddlers, the Lord uses the mouths of babes. And so we have this general office of those who feel the word of the Lord coming up within them and the Spirit working, and so they speak. And so there is a general sense that, yes, we remind one another of God's word. Was Deborah wrong to rise up, though, in this office? We would actually say no. As a judge, when men fail to lead and fail to speak God's word and mothers rise up, as chapter 5 says, sometimes they must. Sometimes they must rise up in unusual ways. You can sometimes see this in families. Maybe you think of the examples in inner cities, especially, where so many men are absent. What do you see happening in those inner cities? You see women rising up, and some of them very godly women, ending up having to do all kinds of things. Teach Sunday schools and lead communities and neighborhoods. And we would actually say, that where there is that lack and that absence, that sometimes that's a noble need, that these are godly women who are having to do these things. But it's a sign of trouble. It's a sign of danger. It's a sign that things are not right. And it should make us question. Men, are you ruled by the flesh? By the lusts of the flesh? Are you ruled by selfishness? Are you standing up firm? Are you reading your Bible and are you speaking God's word? Because if you don't, you will be ruled by your spouse or your children or the women of this world. And that is not the way it should be. We should be standing up as men, firm and strong, speaking the truth of God's word. And you see this, where in the New Testament, the Lord teaches us through the Apostle Paul that he does not suffer a woman to teach a man. So we believe that in the way that God has organized his church, it is not right and it is not good that a woman would have spiritual authority over a man. And so Deborah is actually an exception to the ordinary. God has allowed her to rise up in this situation because it's such a mess and actually to teach us what is needed. And if you can look at a church, think of any church out there that has women teaching in the pulpit, and where are the men? They're golfing. They're fishing. The churches are evacuated of the men. Why is that? Well, if they've had women preaching at them 6 days of the week, they're not going to show up for another hour of being preached at is one side. But the reality is that's because they've failed to stand up and lead. And so we need not that Deborahs would rise up, and we can have respect for some of the Deborahs of our age. For those of us who are a little bit older, some of us remember maybe Margaret Thatcher in England. Margaret Thatcher was the Prime Minister of England in the 80s, I think into the early 90s. And maybe we wouldn't agree with every single thing she believed and did, but she was pretty competent. She had a lot of good ideas. But is that ordinary? Or should there have been godly men standing up and taking that place? Maybe God used her in some ways to speak some truth and to do some good things. But men stand up. But here's another reality to think about. You can argue that Deborah is the most godly judge in all of the book of Judges. She actually is. Pretty close. You can't really pin down a flaw on her. She puts the other judges to shame in a number of ways. Her words are true. She's willing to go to battle. She's willing to lead. Though, you know, she doesn't seem to pick up maybe the sword necessarily herself. That's not in here. Jael actually takes that place. And so judges should make us think something's wrong here. Something's wrong. We need a king. And the king that we need ultimately is Jesus. And so Judges, again, is full of surprises. This story is surprising. Jael is even surprising, from the wrong tribe, the wrong person, and in all the wrong ways it seems. Everything's upside down and backwards. But then it reminds us God has chosen, 1 Corinthians 1, the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world, the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. We have to learn and be taught to come to that place where no flesh will glory in his presence. Don't think that the Lord would give a country back or renew a nation, probably, though he may give another cycle and another time and another patience until people learn these lessons, that we must cry out to the Lord, and most of all, that the Lord has used the foolish things of the world and the weak things of the world, that in 1 Corinthians, that's the cross of Jesus Christ, that's his burial, that's his resurrection, and it's the greatest example of what you need. And the hope of Judges is the Lord came to deliver his people, and that's the hope we preach today. That's the good news. That's the gospel. Judges 5, verse 31 is the last word on this section, the end of the song of Deborah. Thus let all your enemies perish, O Lord, but let those who love him be like the sun when it comes out in full strength. So the land had rest for 40 years. The end of this episode, again, is rest. 40 years, shining like the sun. Rest and peace, pictures that we know come up now in the New Testament of the light of the world and the rest of the one who gives rest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the end of the story, this is just one little echo that points us to the hope of being in Jesus Christ. So take hope. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will come and he will deliver. Amen.